Well, friends, we've been working on these Sunday mornings through Psalm 145. We turn again to this great psalm, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 to 16. Psalm 145 and verses 14 to 16. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This psalm, this great psalm, has been called, as we've seen, the crown jewel of praise. It's a psalm of great praise and worship to God. David's praise psalm, David's praise worship to God, and he describes the greatness of God and the glory of God and the joy of praising him and worshiping him and singing and rejoicing at all God's goodness to us. The great end of the gospel is the glory of God. That is very much the theme of this psalm. God, who is the fountain of all goodness. And he loves to have poor sinners praising him. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Sinners like us. We who deserve his wrath and condemnation. We who deserve to be shut out of his presence. But he is so kind to us and so good to us. So the question is, how do we enjoy praising God? Well, we've considered some of these things, of course, over these last few weeks. And we were thinking particularly our last time about the great purpose of our worship, that men may be saved, but that we may worship God. And we asked the question, who are the saints? And we looked at the worship of the saints, and we looked at the witness of the saints, and then we considered the result. What is the result? When men and women worship God, the result is that people are saved, that they will see and understand what God does, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The greatest good is to be found in praising God and worshipping him. And our only true happiness is to be found in God alone. The world looks for happiness, but they can't find it. Not true happiness. The only place of true happiness is to be found in God, the Lord our God. How astonishing is our God, we've said. How incredible is his power. And all that he does is for the glory of his name and the good of his people. Well, if that's the case, it's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, isn't it? Great. What an honor. What glory is ours as children of God. Well, let me very quickly remind you again of how we've outlined this psalm. We looked at verses 1 to 2, which gave us principles to govern our praise. And then verses 3 to 7 describe the joy of telling out what God has done. And then in verses 8 to 9, a great description of the goodness of God. And then verses 10 to 13, showing how creation and the saints combine to show forth God's glory in their worship and in their praise, in order, as we have just said, that men might be saved. And now in verses 14 to 16, we see the Lord's goodness to all. And then finally in verses 17 to 21, we'll consider some more characteristics of God which fill us, or which should fill us, with even greater joy and happiness, true joy and true happiness. Well, as we read this psalm, we have to say, as we often do as we come to the Word of God, what a tender and loving and gracious God we have. So let's this morning now, as we look at these verses 14 to 16, consider what God does for us to answer the question, why do we worship this great God? Why do we worship this great God? Well, the answer the psalmist gives us may seem to be very simple, maybe even very earthy, because it makes us happy. That's what it should do, because it makes us happy. Here is where true happiness is to be found. See what God has done. Consider his greatness and his glory. Consider the wonders of his goodness to us. See what he's doing now and what he will do for his own people as they trust him and serve him. Now, that doesn't mean to say that everything's going to be sweetness and light. There are sorrows and trials in this life, but all of them are teaching us of the greatness and the glory of God and bringing us to that final place of joy and happiness. And every event of life, whether it be trial and sorrow or whether it be joy and blessing, are all for our good and to increase our joy in God. Now, of course, joy is not just simply an emotion. It's not just simply a warm, gooey feeling inside. Joy is the deep, settled awareness of the soul of the man, the woman who knows God, that God is his God. And whatever happens to him, whatever happens to him, he is indeed safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus. And that's the testimony of the true believer, the true saint. That's the testimony of the child of God. That's the testimony, I'm sure, of many of us here this morning. We do know that all good things come from God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For him who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The number of times we actually read in the Bible about the rewards that come to the people of God. Our Lord speaks about it in the Beatitudes, doesn't he? As he says, great is your reward in heaven. Rewards. Why are we to seek him? Why are we to seek him diligently? Because he will reward us. Now, does that sound a bit carnal? But that's what the Bible says. Because he will reward us. What an amazing statement. Now, of course, we can seek rewards for the wrong reason, the wrong motive, but Scripture states it. We are to earnestly, diligently seek him because he rewards us when we do. And if we don't, see what we miss. What does God promise to us? Well, he promises us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Now, that affects us in every area of life, doesn't it? It affects us in our heart, in our emotions, in our understanding, but also in our head, in our knowledge of God. That's the great wonder of what we sometimes call doctrine and devotion. People say sometimes doctrine divides. No, doctrine brings you to God. People sometimes say to me, I can remember, well, people don't say it so often these days, but I can remember when I first started in the ministry and started preaching the word of God, people would come to me who disagreed with me sometimes in one of my previous churches, and they would come to me and they would disagree with me sometimes, and they say, that's just your theology. Well, actually, it can't be, because what is theology? Theos is God, and logos is word. Theology is the word about God. It is a word to explain what God is. It's not my theology or your theology. Theology is the understanding of God. It is what the Bible tells us. This is the place where we find our theology, in the word of God, because it's God's word. And if it is God's word, it is God who has the say and who understands it. But coupled with that doctrine is devotion. And as many have said before, don't try to separate these twin sisters of doctrine and devotion. You can't do it. They're, as it were, joined at the hip. I've just for the moment forgotten the word that is used when twins are conjoined. I'm sure some of you know the medical term, but it doesn't matter. But here are two, we might say, conjoined twins, doctrine and devotion. They stand together and they fall together. Or feelings and facts. Some people say, well, oh, I feel that the Lord says this. Yes, but we combine our feelings with the facts of God's word. Or is it sometimes described light and heat? There is light that comes from the word of God, but there is heat that warms our souls. All of these things come to give us solid joys and lasting treasure, as the hymn puts it. What a God we have. What a gospel. It is beyond comprehension. It is all glorious. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, let's look at this then under one or two headings this morning. Firstly, consider with me sovereign help in verse 14. Sovereign help. This is the Lord's doing. What does he do? Verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. This is the Lord's doing. He upholds the fallen and he raises up the bowed down. Let's consider them. Firstly, the fallen. Well, sadly, even God's people fall, don't they? Probably one of the, don't know whether to say the best example or the worst example. One of the examples in Scripture, of course, was Lot, of course, in the Old Testament. He chose the plain of Sodom. He went down into, he looked at the things of this world and he was distracted by them. And you know what kind of a mess it got him into. But God in his grace rescued him. God rescued Lot when he fell into sin. Or David's fall into sin with Bathsheba. Now friends, that doesn't mean to say that we can go out and commit adultery and that God will forgive us. Well, God may forgive us. You know, I've spoken to people and they said, well, and when I've tried to challenge them about a false relationship or a bad relationship they've got in, and they've turned to me and they said, well, David did it and he was forgiven. Yes, but look what a mess it made of David's life after that and how he had trouble with his family. There are consequences to sinning against God. God can forgive us and will forgive us. But there are consequences to bear and responsibilities. But God restored David. Or the woman taken in adultery in the New Testament. What does the psalmist say? He says, my foot had well nigh slipped, but the Lord raised me up. Now, friends, that doesn't, as I say, that's not to make excuses for our sin. But we do know that when we fall into sin, we have a way of escape. We have a God who comes and picks us up. We have a God who restores the fallen. And there are many ways in which we can fall. And life is full of ways in which we can fall and do fall. Many are beaten down by the cares and trials of life. They fall, they trip, they need help, they need strong support. Some face mental pressure. Pressures with work, with education, with other things. One of these things, I meet this a lot with some of the younger folk in India. They are so concerned about getting a good education. And they almost, as it were, live for education. Because that's what they see as the way in which they will be able to get on in the world. Now, sometimes God does give us good, but and these things are pressures, burdens upon them. I haven't heard this phrase for a while, but I can remember people saying to me sometimes when they're trying to work something, they would say, my brain aches. Do people use that phrase these days? I don't know. My brain aches. Mental pressures, mental pressures. Some face physical pressures. Health deteriorates, sickness, strikes. Loved ones suffer. Strength fails. Things that cause us to fall. Many face spiritual pressures. How do we keep pure in a wicked world? How do we keep ourselves, as the Bible says, unspotted from the world? That's hard when sin abounds all around us. Who can do this? We're all prone to fall. What do we read? The Lord upholds all who falls. But he also raises up those who are bowed down. Now the psalmist knew a lot about what it was to be bowed down. He speaks about this, doesn't he, from his own experience in Psalm 42 and in other places as well. But he longs to be with God. He says, when shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Here is the psalmist, and he's he's away from the temple. He's away from the fellowship of God's people. And those around him are taunting him, saying, "You're a God-fearing man. Why are you in the state you're in? Why has God allowed you to be in that state? How can you believe in God in that situation?" My friends, don't we find that sometimes? People come to us and they say, "Why does the Lord allow this to happen to you? You say you serve the Lord, and yet he's taken you through this trial and this situation." The psalmist said, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I want to go to the house of God, but I can't. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me," he says. "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Now, he has the answer, but he's burdened. He's bowed down. The burdens, the cares, the heat of the battle face him. Weary feet and burdened souls staggering and fainting. And many people feel well nigh crushed by the pressures of life. The Lord raises up all who are bowed down. What does he do? He upholds them by his mighty power. Now, how does he do this? Well, he does it in a number of ways. Let me just mention two. Sometimes he does it by direct intervention. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, he did that, didn't he? So often in his miracles. He came to the woman who was bent double, and he released, do you know what it says? He released her from Satan's grip. Luke 13:16. The devil had done this, but the Lord, as it were, well, not more than as it were, the Lord, in fact, overpowers the devil and gets glory to his name as he delivers this woman. He lifts her heavy burden. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, when he walked this earth in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Sometimes he does that by direct intervention. But secondly, often he does it by sending the support and help of fellow believers. We saw that illustrated the other week when I was referring to the coming of Titus. Paul speaks about how downcast he was to the Corinthians and how he was encouraged. How? By some great revelation? No, by the coming of a Christian brother to support him and strengthen him. My friends, we know that, don't we? What great encouragement it is. We were talking about this the other Sunday evening, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. How wonderful it is when that happens, and we see that illustrated. And we experience that as God encourages us by one another coming, by God's servants coming. And why does God do this? Because he is love. Because he loves us and cares for us. And our response, as the response of the psalmist here, is heartfelt worship and praise. This is his sovereign help. He shows his love that we might praise him. But there's something else here. Secondly, universal providence. Sovereign help, universal providence. Look at verse 15. "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season." That takes up the thought, doesn't it, of Psalm 103 and verse 5. "He satisfies your mouth with good things." As children look to their father to provide their needs and much more beside, so we are to look to our God. Now little Henry here doesn't have to worry about where his next meal comes from. I don't think Rob and Elaine are sending him out to earn the money to buy his next meal. Because he's a child, he is dependent upon his parents, you understand? We are dependent upon our loving Heavenly Father. And he cares for us, and he watches over us, and he provides for us. "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season." What an amazing thing that is. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. He is the all-sufficient provider. And that is a wonderful picture, isn't it? Now, some of us had the privilege of meeting a lovely Welsh lady on one occasion. Her name was Mary Jones. She wrote a number of little stories about the Welsh shepherd. And one of them is in a little book called, a little booklet called The Shadow of Arran. And she has a chapter in there, or it's only just two or three pages, entitled From the Shepherd's Hand. Her husband was a sheep farmer in mid Wales, she wrote about these things in a wonderful way. And she speaks about what happens in the wintertime. And when the sheep, the snow is on the ground and the sheep cannot get their food in the normal way, and you can put out food for the sheep on the snow, but sometimes the snow comes and sometimes it is so heavy, particularly in that part of Wales, sometimes that it's just impossible for the sheep to get fed. And so they have to be fed by the shepherd. But no sheep will take from the shepherd's hand until it is nearly at starvation point. I didn't know that until I read the book. They will not take until they're near starvation point. But then they will take from the shepherd's hand. Friends, we're often like that, aren't we, as believers, even. We know that our God can provide all our needs, and yet don't we worry? Don't we worry about things? Aren't we full of anxiety? Instead of trusting our loving Heavenly Father. And yet how often men and women will take the name of God upon their lips. Hannah Moore lived in from 1745 to 1833, if you know anything about Hannah Moore, I won't talk. But she said this, and I thought this was a very, I discovered this week. In agony, nature is no atheist. The mind which knows not where to fly, flies to God. Now you understand what she's saying there. She's saying this, that when we might say the chips are down, when things are in a crisis situation, what do people do? They cry out to God. They don't believe in God, but they cry out to God. How often men and women blaspheme when they're in pain or when things go wrong. Oh God, they cry. Now sometimes, not always, because not sometimes it's not very wise, but sometimes I've challenged people. I've said, you said then, oh God, do you believe in the God you're calling upon? A few days ago, before Liz went to was transferred to Shire Hill when she was still in the ward in the main hospital, there was a lady in the bed next to her who was in terrible, terrible pain. We came to understand why and the reason for it. We thought to start with, because she was a bit of a, I've got to be careful, she was a bit of a person who did tend to complain. We thought, well, this is just one of her. But it was clear that there was something seriously wrong. And eventually got to the doctor to sort things out. But as she lay on the bed there, she kept saying, oh God, oh God, oh God. Now, it wasn't appropriate for me to butt in then and say, you know, because the poor lady was in pain and in agony. But that's what people do, don't they? Do they believe in the God they cry on? We're in agony. Nature is no atheist. Why do people call upon God when they don't believe in him? But God provides all things. John Calvin reminds us that God has so ordered the seasons that food is provided according to them as he ordained. And he uses the example of the cattle, and he sees God's providence in the ordering of everything. Let me read this to you. He says, this is Calvin, the year is so divided into intervals that the cattle are fed at one time on grass, at another on hay or straw or acorns or other products of the earth. Were the whole supply poured forth at one and the same moment, it could not be gathered together so conveniently. And we have no small reason to admire the seasonableness with which the different kinds of fruit and aliment nourishment and aliment, sorry, not ailment, aliment, that's nourishment, that's an old word for nourishment, are yearly produced. What he's saying is this: things are produced to fit the season. Now, I know these days we have storage silos and all kinds of things, but what Calvin is saying is that God provides as is needed. He does it for the cattle. How much more will he do it for us? Everything in its time. God is the God who provides his providence universally. Thirdly, sovereign help, universal providence. Thirdly, infinite resources. Look at verse 16. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. What a wonderful picture that is. You open your hand. Now, a closed hand is often a sign of selfishness or of fighting. A clenched fist, a closed hand. Remember, our principal at Bible College used to say, whenever you're preaching the gospel, he said, always open your hands. He said, never preach with your hands clenched when you're offering the gospel. Well, blow me, a few weeks later I heard him preach, and there he was offering the gospel with his hands clenched. But you understand the principle. We're not fighting people, we're offering the gospel. Here is God. He opens his hands to us. Free giving, generosity, bountiful, inexhaustible riches. You know what Joseph did? Having stored up the grain during the time of plenty, he opens the storehouses in time of famine. Malachi speaks of God opening the windows of heaven and pouring us out a blessing. Consider our Lord feeding the 5,000. What rich spiritual blessings there are to learn as he opens his hand and breaks the bread and gives it to his disciples. I always think it's wonderful when you consider the feeding of the 5,000, that what does our Lord do? He doesn't go round and feed the individual people. He breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, and they then break the bread and repeat the miracle. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? And in God's providence, as the bread is passed around, there is enough to feed 5,000 men, never mind the women and children. There were probably 10,000 or more people there. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. But God the Son, in his grace, not only performs the miracle, but allows his disciples to share in the breaking and the sharing of that, so that all the people are fed. That is amazing. His inexhaustible riches. Now, I don't know about you, my friends. Some of us, and I say us, some of us are born worriers, aren't we? We always think the worst. We always worry about things. What does God say? What does God the Son say? He says, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. God provides for them. What does he say? Look at, we read it this morning. Rob read it to us, didn't he? Matthew 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How does God satisfy? He satisfies all our desires, it says. The desires of every living thing. Now, is that an absolute statement? Now, please, I'm not trying to play games with the scriptures, but I think that is not an absolute statement. Because God does not satisfy wicked desires. He does not satisfy foolish desires. He does not satisfy selfish desires. He doesn't satisfy unwise desires or sinful desires. Verse 19 of this passage gives the qualification. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. So what is the context here in verse 16? Satisfy the desire of every living thing. That is the desire that God has purposed for everyone's good and blessing. Everything that God has designed in this world was at the first very good. And all that he purposes and designs for us is very good. And he designs that we should, that what we should desire is good. For all is for his glory and for the good of his people. And yet men argue, don't they? They rebel against the provision of God. People say this. I've had this kind of thing said to me on more than one occasion. I can remember facing this when I was still at school, when I was trying to argue with one of the older boys in the school where I was, and he threw those verses in Matthew to me. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So why doesn't the Lord give me a Rolls Royce? That's what he said to me. Or as others might say, God doesn't provide my bread for me. I earn it. I go out and earn money, and then I pay the shop for the bread, and I pay for it. Well, my argument is, who provides the grain and the flour and the yeast? Who causes the grain to grow so that you can buy the bread? We need to remember, don't we, David's prayer, David's wonderful prayer in Chronicles. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. That's the prayer of the man of faith, the woman of faith. And that should encourage us, shouldn't it? As we read words like this, as we see the infinite resources of God, it should encourage us to praise him and thank him. It should encourage our worship. It should remind us that if he cares for our physical needs so providentially, will he not care for our spiritual needs with the same care? It reminds us how wicked is that sin that rebels against such a God of kind providence. And fourthly, it reminds us of his greatest gift, salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not reject such a God, such a glorious Savior. He opens his hand to all, but he opens his heart in the gospel to those who believe on his name, supremely seen in the self-giving sacrifice of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to save and to rescue sinners such as us. What a great God we have. What glorious joy this invokes. That's why we read those words from Psalm 107 and sang them in our psalm setting. The prayer and the refrain in Psalm 107, verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What did he do, ignore them? No, he delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way. What's the conclusion? Oh, that men would praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Why? For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. In verse 13, having spoken about those who sit in darkness and those who are bound in affliction of irons, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he saved them out of their distresses. Verse 13, what does God do? He brings them out of darkness. He rescues them. What's the result? Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cast the bars of iron in two. Verse 19, men were fools, verse 17 says, because of their sins, because of their transgressions. That's what the Bible says about sinners, they're fools. That's what the Bible says. That's exactly, verse 17, fools because of their transgressions. They drew near to death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, verse 19, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them. Here's the result. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing, and so on. Verse 28 and verse 31 say the same thing. And then, as he comes to the conclusion, he says this: the righteous see it and rejoice. God's people understand what God is doing. They rejoice. Yes, even in these trials and sorrows, because they know that God is faithful and God will deliver them. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. And what's the conclusion of the psalmist in Psalm 107? The last verse of the psalm. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And that word loving kindness is the word for his covenant love. He is a God who keeps his covenant, who keeps his promises. If we are wise, and I'm sure we are, we will observe these things. We will understand them. That God is the God who upholds all who fall and raises up the bowed down. And you give them food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Whoever is wise will observe these things and understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, we're going to sing the words of another great psalm, which reminds us of the faithfulness of God to his people, and takes up these thoughts. 743 in the hymn book, 743, a setting of Psalm 121. Unto the hills around do I lift up my longing eyes. Whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God the Lord doth come my certain aid. From God the Lord, whom heaven and earth hath made. 743.